Ken, would you start us off with a prayer, please?
Our holy and righteous God, we thank you for the day and the blessings that you have sent our way, for the opportunity that we have to come together here and study from your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we learn the things that are contained in it, that we would be willing to make the changes in our life that we need be, that we grow closer to you because we know more about you. We pray that you would be with all the teachers here tonight, and that you would be with those of our number that are unable to be here, that you would watch over them, help them in their absence. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we've been talking about the offerings, and there's one more offering. There are five main offerings talked about in the book of Leviticus that's commanded in the law, and we have one more that we're going to look at and finish that up. But I want you to think about offerings in just in light of the law itself. Look there in the early chapters of Leviticus. Open it up. This is a good scan night, and if you have a Bible that is organized in such a way where there are headings to sections, then that's wonderful. I think in the book of Leviticus, the sections with the headings, they're probably more handy in that book than any other book of the Bible. So if you look in the first few chapters of the book of Leviticus, we have, as we've already learned about, the burnt offering, the grain or meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering. We'll talk about the guilt offering a little bit later. How many pages does that occupy in your Bible? It's going to vary. Give me some numbers.
Four.
Okay. Four or five, something like that. Hold your place there because we'll go back to Leviticus. Go over there to that section called the Book of the Law, Exodus 20 to 24, that we sampled over about a 2 or 3 week period that had a variety of moral instructions, as well as civil laws that they were to follow. Exodus 20 to 24, that's the book of the law that Moses took, wrote down, sprinkled the blood on the book, sprinkled the blood on the people, and there was that ceremony where they committed to follow God and be His people. How many pages does that take up in your Bible? Exodus 20 to 24, roughly.
Six.
Six? Okay, not bad. Okay, so go back to Leviticus. That's where we'll camp for a while later on. I have here in my hand my automobile manual for my 2016 pickup truck. And this is not one of those manuals that's English, Spanish, and French. This is all English. Okay, and that's, I know it's small and it's got illustrations, but just look at how much data is in there regarding this handbook that goes with an automobile, and you've got one in your glove box, or if you've got a really, really new car, you probably don't. You have to access it online. But I just want you to think about how that we interact with large amounts of data that are regulations, laws, guidelines, do's and don'ts, however you want to describe it. And we do so more often than we realize. And I think it helps us to understand, it helps us to be realistic about the law of Moses. I think it's really easy to get the wrong impression about the law of Moses. And actually, this study with you has helped me, I think, have a more balanced view. Yes, there are specifics. And there were very stringent regulations about what they were to do and not do. But when it comes to working with a large set of regulations, we do it all the time. Now, can you imagine if you handed one of these to an Israelite in the days of Moses? Now, first of all, the whole concept of an automobile would be laws. It'd be like, well, this looks a lot like a chariot, and it didn't turn out too well for the chariots. I thought that was a good one. I don't know. Red Sea crossing chariots. Okay, all right, wasn't a good one. But first of all, they'd be really troubled just trying to understand the concept of this. But then they'd look at it and it would just be, you know, what does it mean to pass? What's a headlamp? Okay. And what's a windshield wiper? Besides that, what's a windshield? Okay. You know, just it would just be so perplexing to them. But also, it would just be a lot of data. Well, there are some aspects when we read in the book of Leviticus and some other parts of the Old Testament that contain the law. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers has some, and the book of Deuteronomy as well, that there are some things that are very much tied to those times. And one of the reasons we're challenged is because we live in 2026. We don't live in the days of Moses in the Old Testament. And so I want you to see that it's a different time, but also that the amount of data is not as looming and large as sometimes we view it looking from the New Testament backwards. So, and we'll get into that when we look at some of the New Testament passages about the law. So, let's go back here to Leviticus. And what did these first three types of offerings, burnt offering, grain offering, and peace offering, what do they all appear to be doing? And we've got purposes underneath them. There was something in there said about atonement in the burnt offering, but it's only one quick statement, and there's a lot of things said about the burnt offering. And when it came to the grain offering and the peace offering, there's nothing said about sin. So some of the offerings were made to God for what reason? To worship Him, to honor Him, to show thanksgiving, to show dedication. One of the early instances of an altar being built was in Genesis chapter 12 when Abraham's called and he comes to the Canaan land. When he gets to the Canaan land, he builds an altar. There's no indication in the passage that a sin prompted that. It's just Abraham's offering of a gift to God. And that's what the term offering or sacrifice in the Hebrew means. It brings the thing you bring or the things you give. And so that's why the concept of giving in the New Testament is very much akin to the concept of offering. It's a gift you bring. That's the core concept of it. Well, there's one more, and it's in Leviticus. It was an L book. Leviticus chapter 5. Let's look at this one here. Rick, will you read verse 14 to 19? That's Leviticus 5, 14 to 19.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in the silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. And he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty, and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord."
All right, thank you. Hang right there. I'm going to get you to read a little bit more in a moment. These last two, sin offering and guilt offering, that tells us a lot right there, right? The person has done something or not done something they were supposed to do. This offering is prompted by their sin. Now, the one that we just read about in verse 14, as well as what is said in verse 17, what is the nature of the offense?
Sin
unintentionally. Didn't know that they did it. However, according to this text, if they did it, they were still what?
Guilty.
They were still guilty. Okay. Now, let's drop down. Chapter 6. And Rick, read verse 1 to 7.
"Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it, and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full, and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt.
Okay. Earlier, it's unintentional. Here, it's what? That's right. And it's very clear. Talks about extortion and robbery. That's not an uh-oh moment. Okay? I sat down on that bed. Uh-oh, I didn't know that something unclean had been on it. Okay, that's an unintentional offense. This is not that. Now, I'm glad we read that part there, that second one. There is an offering that is brought, just like with the unintentional sin. But what else is the person required to do? Make restitution, because what's being depicted there is some offense toward another person. And so do you see that? Doesn't this remind us a little bit of what Jesus taught, that before you go worship and bring your gift at the altar, if you know you have a brother who's got
something against you,
what do? You make it right with that brother. And so there is that vertical and, you know, and horizontal relationship being depicted here. Yeah, Joe?
It's interesting because it's also doable, all this stuff. You can do this. You can pay it back. I mean, it's not, there's not something rash of like, you know, cut the guy's hand off. There's anything right. Able to use his hand and not be able to work, you know?
Right.
Yeah, it's still right. Compassionate, even in this situation.
I like how you put that, because I think this is easier than this. And we have to deal with this stuff all the time. Now you say, well, that's the modern world we live in. That's true. Okay. But 500 years ago, there were societies that had complex laws. Have you ever read the Magna Carta? Okay. Or the Doomsday Book? I mean, those go back to the late Middle Ages. First of all, you can't really read it, but it's complicated. Some of it is. I mean, I think it's really easy for the Christian to think that God put a bunch of laws on these Israelites and it was impossible for them to keep these laws. Okay? I know there's a statement in Galatians 2, what Paul says to Peter, and we'll talk about what he says here about not able to bear, but we'll talk about what he means by that. He doesn't mean you couldn't understand them. It's bearing. There's different ways you bear things. Okay? So, that's just a good way to put that. This is something that's understandable and doable. Both of those things here. And I want to point this out again. I think we talked about it maybe at the end last week. But if you look at the end of verse 16 and 18, regarding the unintentional sins, what does bringing the offering do? Forgiveness. And then if you look down there at the end of the unintentional sin, at the intentional sin, according to verse 7, when you bring this offering to the priest, what's happening? This offering's doing what?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. And the term that's used there is what?
Well, mine says forgiveness.
Okay. Atonement or forgiveness. Okay. Atonement. Okay, so it's a similar idea of atonement and forgiveness. Do we understand that the God who gave the law through Moses was a gracious God? Remember what was said at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. We forget about this. And Tommy talked about this in one of his lessons about appearing to Moses and communicating to Moses that he was a God of long-suffering and forgiveness. But at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments Exodus chapter 20, he says in verse 4, don't make carved images, you know, graven images. And then he says down in verse 6, he says in verse 5, there's going to be a consequence if you do this. But then verse 6, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The same God that gave these regulations gave regulations about the, when you sin, how you could be forgiven. There is grace and forgiveness and mercy in the law of Moses. But you've got to trust God and do these things and seek this. Accessing God's grace and mercy has always been with his guidance in certain conditions. It's just sort of an eternal principle. Noah didn't save himself. The Israelites didn't save themselves. But Noah had to build that boat, that ark. The Israelites had to take that blood and sprinkle it around the door for them to be spared the death of the Passover, in the Passover, the death of the firstborn. And so here we've got five offerings, two which, you know, have to do with the idea of being forgiven because of something that you've done. Now, we'll get into the book of Hebrews later on and talk about how that. It's not really with the blood of animals that were made right with God. And so, in a sense, all of this is anticipating something. It's anticipating Christ, ultimately. Now, before we leave the offerings, I want to say something about the priesthood, as we have it, and they're interwoven in here with the law. If you glance back over, hold your hand there in Leviticus, and look over to Leviticus 28 and 29... This is after the golden calf incident, and this is when they're gearing up to build the tabernacle. Maybe it was right before the golden calf incident. Sorry about that.
Exodus 28.
What did I say, Genesis? Sorry, I was wrong. I'm stuck on Sunday. You are doing great. But yeah, right before the golden calf incident, he starts giving them directions about the tabernacle, including in chapters 28 and 29. What do you see there about the priests? Just scan that section. What are you seeing there? Exodus 28, 29. What do you see about the priests? The garments, very detailed. Their food, what they, yeah, okay, eating of the food. They had to be consecrated or cleansed and dedicated to their task. That's a big deal. Now come over to Leviticus, starting in chapter 6. Leviticus, got the right book. Leviticus chapter 6, really starting around verse 8 and going all the way through chapter 9. What is said about the priests? Glance over that. The people brought offerings, but the priests had to bring offerings. And there were certain occasions which they brought offerings, okay? And who's servicing and facilitating all those offerings of the people? The priests are. And then in chapter 9, more consecration of the priests, okay? Chapter 9, ceremony to consecrate Aaron and all those kinds of things. So, and then I want you to look in chapter 7, and there are several statements like this. This is just one. Joe, will you read Leviticus 7, 35, 36? There are many like this. This is one. 7, 35, 36.
This is what is consecrated to Aaron, and that which is consecrated to his sons from the offerings by fire to the Lord. In that day when he presented them to serve as priests to the Lord, these the Lord had commanded to be given them from the sons of Israel in the day that he anointed them. It is their due forever throughout their generations.
All right. Some of these offerings were used for food provisions for the priesthood. Now, the tribe of Levi, who served in around the tabernacle, from which the priests would come, who were descendants of Aaron, when they get to the land of Canaan, the tribe of Levi what? They don't get land to work.
They get cities.
That's right. They have cities to live in, but not land to work. And so food provisions were made possible by these offerings. Now that's telling us something. Okay, I'm trying to tap down the idea that you can't understand these laws and they're just too many and too complex. However, it is true, there's a lot here. You got to have this kind of offering offered this kind of way and this kind of animal. And then on a certain feast, you do this. And a certain time of the day, you do that. And we've just sampled it. But this tabernacle worship is very involved. And there's a way you did things and the way you didn't do things. And so it's going to require a lot of time, focus, and energy. Well, will the priests have time to do this? Why? That's their job. That's their, what we would say, occupation. I like occupation better than career. Career has a different connotation.
Their vocation.
Their vocation. Thank you.
Yeah, because then that, they would be provided meals. That way they wouldn't have to, you know, worry about raising cattle or
right.
Plants. I mean, I guess they had some plants outside their cities and stuff, but not on the scale of like the...
Good way to put it. Not on the scale of everybody else. Yes. Because they've got a pretty consuming job running this operation at the tabernacle. Now, speaking of priests, really the only narrative part of the book of Leviticus is chapter 10. What happens in chapter 10? That's right. The fire that was not approved, the incense fire that was not approved. They didn't use God's recipe, they used their own. So I want you to think about all of this, all these instructions, and then that narrative. You know, they were struck dead. How often does that happen in the Bible? Very rarely. But when it does, it's usually a very pivotal point. And oftentimes at the beginning of something. You think of Book of Acts and Ananias and Sapphira, right? So, and then Uzzah, right? They're bringing the ark to Jerusalem, and this is fairly early in David's reign, his kingdom. And so it's strategic times, and God's making a point. So, in light of all these laws, as well as that incident that's recorded in Leviticus 10, what does all this teach us? First of all, just at a macro level, about approaching God.
There was a procedure.
It was to be taken seriously.
Right. Whether you're bringing an offering out of worship and honor and thanksgiving, or whether you're trying to find atonement before God and forgiveness, there is a way to do this, and it's deadly serious. Very purposeful. There's a reason for all of this. What does it say about the nature of God himself, what we've seen so far? He does. He's a holy God to be approached in a holy manner. Does God make himself clear? I mean, there's not a lot of wiggle room here. He's clear. God knows how to communicate.
Well, I think of what Moses said to Aaron after Nadab and Abihu were struck dead. He says, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." And that's verse 3 of Leviticus.
Right, that's the point. Exactly right. And this is at a very crucial time when all this is ramping up, and the priests have to be serious about what they're doing. So, if God wants something, he's going to communicate it. If he doesn't want something, he's not going to ask for it. See that kind of underlying principle here? It's not like God leaves things out. There's nothing left out when you read the book of Leviticus. There's plenty in there. Okay? All right. Any other observations about the offerings? Okay, let's look at more here as we sample a little bit more about the law, and especially that dimension there. Earlier when we sampled, the book of the covenant, Exodus 20 to 24, we saw a lot of moral laws and we saw a lot of civic regulations. Had to do with liability and things like that, like covering a hole that you dig so someone's animal doesn't fall into it. Let's go to Leviticus 11. And there is an interesting kind of flow to the book. After all these offerings are talked about that are animals or foodstuffs like grain and oil are part of the offerings too. We saw that here with the grain offering and even the peace offering, I think. But now he starts talking about food. Zachary, can you read Leviticus 11, 1 to 10?
And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that has not fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you." You want
it? Yes, that's good. Thank you very much. All right. Look how clear he makes it at the beginning of that chapter there. These are the living things you may eat. These are the things you may not eat. And then he gives them guidelines regarding their hooves and chewing the cud. And then he gives them, as a good teacher would, what? Examples. So they can make that distinction. And then starting in verse 9, he talks about what? Things are in the waters. And then if you glance down, we didn't read this. Verse 13, he's talking about what? Birds. Verse 20, bugs, insects. I mean, God knows how to communicate. He makes it very, very clear. So, food. What did we say early on? Of all the cultural distinctions, all through history, number one is language, and usually two or three is food and clothing. And you can look at somebody's closet or their dinner table and about figure out where they live on the planet. Now, it's a little bit more, you know, what part of Europe or what part of North America or something like that, but still you get the idea. And we're going to look at some passages later on that clearly state that though the Jews were given, the Hebrews were given these dietary restrictions, that innately it is not a moral issue. We'll get to those passages later. So I want you to see that the food regulations is a cultural thing. And I don't think there is any biblical evidence either that some of these foods are healthier than others. Some people have tried to go back into the Old Testament and come up with a diet where you look really trim and fit like me, okay, and you're healthy and you have no heart disease and you have no, you know, whatever issues. That's not what this is for. If you want to follow this diet, go for it. Go buy the Ezekiel bread or whatever, okay? And there might be some value. Put it this way. If there's value in the foods that are talked about in the Old Testament, it's because they're not modern processed foods. Okay? And that's really the big difference. So that's not their purpose. And I want you to glance, again, just glance with me, chapter 12, are laws about purification. Chapter 12 is about what? Childbirth. Chapter 13 is about what? 13 and 14. Leprosy. Chapter 15 is about what? Bodily discharges. Okay? And these are very structured, like, you know, 15 verse 2, when any man has a discharge from his body. I mean, this is very specific here. I would have you see that these purification laws, that's how we're going to describe them, are also cultural, but there also could be an element of what? Leprosy and discharges. There's a civic element to this. Any society that gets organized has sanitation laws. And we have very complicated advanced ones in our modern age. But even going back centuries, where you put certain stuff and what you did with certain discarded carcasses of animals and things like that, there were some regulations. And so I would have you see that the purification laws also have a civic aspect to it, because you're trying to control what? Diseases.
I would think that even the dietary laws had a little bit to do with that, because some of those animals were probably more likely something you could get a disease from.
Okay, so there were regulations, we didn't go into the details, about finding an animal that's died and you don't know how it died. You don't eat that animal. You know, roadkill's not a good idea. Go ahead.
A lot of the fish that they're not supposed to eat, they're bottom dwellers, which means that they are the ones that are picking up the trash and stuff.
Right.
A lot more likely to get worms and stuff.
Possibly, yes.
I know that a lot of times they burn the fat. You know, I mean, you can't trim everything off of meat, but the vast majority of the fat was cooked, you know?
Right.
So, I mean, you know.
Right. You know, they ate the beef. Now, experts have gotten away from it, but for decades, beef was the big no-no if you really want to be healthy. So this is not God's approved health diet. No. Okay. We might see some wisdom in some of this, but that's not the point of it. Because I want you to keep looking in this section with me. What do you see starting in chapter 23? And going really just through chapter 23, what do you have?
Feasts.
Various feasts, okay? And not unlike holidays or feast days or celebration days in any society, they're tied to history and to religion. Many holidays are like that. They're tied somehow to history or to religion. And you see that here because things like the first fruits and the weeks and those kinds of things are going to be tied to their agricultural production, which is going to be also a cultural thing. How a people make their living and what specific crops they grow are peculiar to who they are and where they live. What you grow in the Near East is not what you grow in Northern Europe. And so it's also a culture. And then that affects the food you eat. And that's the characteristic of your culture. I would have you see these feasts are for the most part that. Because I'm jumping ahead. What does Paul say about food and feasts in his letters? He says, it doesn't matter. So if you've got a sensitivity, you don't want to do this or you want to do that, that's fine. But it's not part of being God's people anymore. And so, and even look at this, leaving Leviticus. I know you're sad to leave Leviticus. We've had more fun in Leviticus than you've ever had, right? Look in Numbers chapter 15, because there are some places. Numbers is heavenly narrative. That's why we're reading parts of it. Thank you, Rick. For sorting that through for us. But Numbers is heavily narrative, but you'll have some things dropped in. Look at Numbers 15. Rachel, will you read verse 37 to 39? Numbers 15, 37, 39.
The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout the generations, and they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot."
Clothing features. Tassels. Most of us at least one time wore a tassel. You know what a tassel is, right? Okay. When? When you graduated, the people were doing this off the top of the head. And so these tassels were to be on the garments and blue thread. And when they looked at it, it was supposed to be symbolic to them somehow of what? The law. Jews were supposed to have these on their garments. There's nothing moral about tassels. There's nothing immoral about tassels. They're morally neutral. And wearing a tassel doesn't make you more godly. Just wearing the tassel. It's the law that made them godly. But he wanted these people wearing those tassels on their garments. So, clothing, food, feast days, ritual purifications. I want you to look with me, go back to Leviticus 20. And this is a really good summary and even mentions the food. This is a really good summary of why he was giving them some of these specific regulations. Jesse, can you read Leviticus 20, 22 to 26, please?
"You shall therefore keep all my statutes and my commandments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to process it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the people. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine."
Okay. Now, obviously, the people who lived in Canaan had many ungodly and immoral ways that God did not want his people to imitate. But look what he specifically mentions here when he's talking about being distinct and separate. He mentions the food. You see that? He mentions the animals. You're not to eat what they eat. And so it was the cultural things that is making them distinct from everyone else. And that's why, even to this day, I hate to say that, because modern Judaism is so different than Old Testament Judaism. But all through time, people could identify the descendants of Abraham. And that's going to be important in God's plan and in fulfilling his promises and ultimately to bring the Messiah through these people so that they maintain their identity. Yeah, Becca.
I was just gonna say, this is also the first reason that like Daniel stands out to the Babylonians is because him and his friends refused to eat the foods that they were trying to serve to them.
Excellent point. Yeah,
I think you can see here the difference between the old law and the new law. This law is calling you to be to yourself, by yourself, for God. Right. The new law is calling you to go out to everywhere else. Don't be so different they're going to cast you out, but be to yourself for God so others can be with God as well.
Okay, we'll get to that in just a second. Excellent.
Joe? Well, I was thinking about the thing earlier, I was noticing something. It also said that the stranger that's among you, he should you know, partake in these laws also.
You're supposed to be a part of
You're supposed to be good to the foreigner among you.
Right. Yeah. We saw that in the Book of Covenant, didn't we?
Yeah.
And I said that we would hit something. I just want to read 1 Timothy 4, because this is the balance to what we're looking at. All these food regulations, which are very specific, it's not about morality or holiness. Except, to be God's holy people, you need to respect His holy law because He's holy and eat what He's told you to eat. It's in the idea of the obedience. But the food itself, no. 1 Timothy 4. And do you think Paul the apostle knew the Levitical dietary law? He had a PhD in it. In modern terms, a PhD. Okay? He was an expert in it. He talks about, in verse 1, Spirit says, some will depart from the faith. And he talks about verse 3, forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. What a different statement than Leviticus, right? That says, you may eat this and not that. You can eat that which chews the cud, that which doesn't, on and on. No, it's a generic statement. Everything created by God is good. Back to Genesis 1 and 2. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. Now you understand that this is really, really distinct. So I think this is a really good time to summarize this. I'm going to flip this. You wouldn't believe, I wrote it on the back side upside down, how hard it was for me to do that. Okay? But this is a good way to summarize what we've seen regarding why God gave them the law. He's trying to teach them how to approach Him in holiness because He's a holy God. And all this stuff about how they built the altar, how the priests dress, how they arrange things in the tabernacle and the specific offerings and incense and everything. He's telling them there's a way you have to approach me because I'm holy. There's more guidance in the law. It's ordering their society, so that they're functioning as a society in large numbers. There's liability laws and there's sanitation. And I will say this about the dietary laws and the garment laws and the feast days. If these Israelite people took this stuff lightly, they were showing no respect to God. He rescued them out of bondage. They should listen to Him on what to eat and what to wear. And to not shows their disposition. So this law is, I'm not saying it's arbitrary, but there is a faith test element to it, in a test of whether they'll submit or not. And then to make them separate, distinct as a people. So that everybody knows who they are, because God has a special purpose to carry out through them over the next few centuries, couple centuries. All right. Comments, questions, anything? Ken?
Just that we got to take our attitude needs to be toward God the same as theirs should have been toward God. And about what He says to do.
Right. So, and I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to start the class next time with this. I had a little section I wanted to cover. And I want to talk about something that Jesse was driving at. 1 Peter chapter 2 uses language that you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're my own special people. It's all language that is reminiscent of God calling Israel to be His people. Now, as Christians, we are His people, and we are a royal priesthood, His own special possession, and a holy nation. But how are we set apart? It's not the food we eat. It's not the clothes we wear. You know what I mean? You know, I mean, if all things been even morally with the clothing, not something immodest. But it's the idea. It's not our culture. And I think it's really, we'll talk about this next time. I was looking at the clock. I think we got to really make the distinctions what makes God's people God's people. And it's not arbitrary things about our culture. Okay, thank you very much. Appreciate listening, participation.